God. All right, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we dive into your word, and Lord, we look into the study of you yourself, I pray, Lord, that you enlighten us. Help us, Lord, to stay awake, and Lord, help us to pay attention, and Lord, maybe even help us to walk away with something brand new. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now, of course, as I'm sitting here and I'm explaining to very well-seasoned men and women of God who God is, don't glaze over. I know you've probably heard many of these things 100 times, but as we talk about God, it's not necessarily a learning thing. The more I talk of God, the more I want to rejoice in him, the more I want to praise him. So these can be exciting things. Now, the Bible does not ever present an argument for the existence of God. It just assumes it, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, and that's it. There's no explanation. There is no, hey, let me tell you why there is a God. Hey, let me tell you, nothing. No Genesis of them, just in the Genesis. It's the Genesis of us. It takes it on fact that there is God. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. The word of God reveals him to us because God is infinitely beyond our human comprehension. The Bible often couches God in human language, but it's important for us to realize that we're just trying to explain it, right? When we talk about the hand of God, when we talk about the eyes of God, we really don't know specifically what he looks like. We don't know specifically how he moves. It'd be beyond our ability to comprehend. But the best way that we can understand it is the way God describes himself to us. Now, how much of that is exact, we don't know. When we say in his own image, I've got an idea as to what that means. But for all we know, he has fingers like we do and eyebrows like we do, but we don't know that for sure. Right? So we're going to use some explanations here, but it needs to be understood that at the very basis of it, we really don't know a lot about God. Though we know a lot about him, we don't know the bulk majority of it. We couldn't comprehend it. So the first question that's often asked when it comes down to God, my boys have asked this at one time or another, who made God? We would sit there and we would say, well, no one made God. God has always been. And of course, people ridicule that, but we've talked about that just recently, where even those that believe in the Big Bang, they have to have that comprehension that in the beginning there was some stuff to explode. And where did that stuff come from? Oh, well, it was just always been there. So no matter what you believe that something has always, always been there. And for us, we believe that it is God. God has always been there. Hebrews 11:6, those that come to God must believe that he is. Right? How do we know that there is a God? Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans 2, 14. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And then verse 15 of that same, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. Now, what we're looking at here is this argument that there is in each and every one of us, two things. One, an emptiness. And two, an idea of what morality should be. Now, in an evolutionary standpoint, those things should not exist, right? If we were all just evolved from apes, it's I went out, I got my paycheck, I fed my family, my house is warm, I am satisfied, and there should be happiness and joy, and we should have no need for excessive alcohol, drug use, anything like that. We shouldn't have the need for those things. But why is it that after we've fulfilled all of our basic necessities, we still have desires for things that make me feel empty? We don't feel quite right. Why is it that in every culture, there is an idea of God? You go back in a time machine, there was no tribe, there was no society that did not have a deity. Why? Because in each and every one of us, it is set to know that there is a God. We may not know the God, but they knew that they had a need for God. They also had an idea of morality, what is right and what is wrong. Without that, we would all kind of have this attitude of, well, might is right, or something gives me the right to be able to have that. We would be at war constantly, not just within nations, which we are, but in individuals, right? There would always be some kind of a fight going on among all different kinds of people. There'd be almost be no unity because there'd be no right or wrong. It's not wrong for me to go rob my neighbor. It's not wrong for me to go do this. But all the same, in every society that has ever been, there has been a set of rules. Now you think about what we see in the book of Genesis. The moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they become aware of? We're naked. Now, something that had never been wrong before now felt wrong to them. The awakening of a conscience, the idea that there is right and wrong. The fact that we all have that indicates to us that there was something there that goes beyond. Right? Something there that goes beyond what we would normally assume or normally know to be right. The law of God is written on our hearts that there is a right and there is a wrong. Right? In an evolutionary standpoint, that would not exist. Another thing that we would want to look at is the fact that everything must have a cause proves that there is a God. Right? So if we were to sit there and we were to say, looking at the evolutionary standpoint, and I know this is a very cliched thing, but it makes sense to me. If I were to go out and I were to buy a bunch of lumber, right, for the millions of dollars it costs, right? I get a bunch of lumber, and I get a bunch of metal, and I get a bunch of shingles, and I get a bunch of things, and I put a bomb next to it, and the bomb goes off. What are the odds that with that bomb going off, a house is perfectly assembled? It is a very hard thing. Now, people sit there and say, well, chance and things happening. And do you understand the trillions of things that would have to have taken place just so for us to have what we have today? You understand? Like, we're to believe that through a chance and mistakes and oddities and nature finding its way, that we're able to be where we are today. Now, we would look at that and we'd say, why is it that there's only us kind, right? We evolved into apes, and we evolved from apes into what we are. Right? Well, shouldn't there have been other things that have done that as well? From the evolutionary standpoint, lizards and reptiles should be the more dominant thing. Why is it that the mammalians were able to achieve that? Why did they get away with that? It doesn't really make a lot of sense to believe that this is all a mistake. This is all a series of evolutionary mishaps that brought us to this. Because ultimately, it doesn't make sense. Right? Go ahead and take a look at your shirt. Go ahead and take a look at the top you wore in today. That doesn't make sense from an evolutionary standpoint. Right? We would be covered in fur. We would be covered in things that would have naturally protected us. Right? Why is it that we would then need to have a developed mind, lose our ability to warm ourselves, and with our mind have to clothe ourselves? And not just that, but look at the way that some of us have clothed ourselves, right? I went over to Brother Mark when he came in today. I see Brother Mark's suspenders, right? Why do some of us wear suspenders? Because this portion of us don't sit still long enough for a belt to help, right? Right, so I went over to him and I said, hey, listen, I just want to let you know my mother, I think I blame it on Santa Claus, but it was my mother-in-law who upgraded my suspender game for this time of year. Once a year, I get to wear some fancy suspenders. This doesn't make any sense, does it? It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. What we've spent the last few days doing is ridiculous and foolish and non-evolutionary and unnecessary. There should be other creatures able to do the same. If in the evolutionary standpoint, there should be some kind of reptilian or bird-like thing that also has the same ability. To which case, a lot of evolutionists would come back and say, well, there are parrots that can talk. Yeah, once we teach them. And they're not really talking, they're recreating sounds. Right? I knew a parrot one time that could recreate the sound of a shutter going off. Its owner was a photographer. Right? So it could make that sound that a camera makes, right? It's not speaking. It's not intelligent, right? The fact that we have what we have, going through everything with my dad, with the human brain, I got to look at a lot of different scans of my dad's brain, which is weird for a kid to do.
But I'm looking at all this different stuff, and the doctors are explaining things to me, and I'm looking things up and learning a whole bunch about the human brain. And you just look at that and you go, how could that be a mistake? How? And the doctor said, this area right here where your dad was affected, it affects his vision. And this is why it hit him in just such a way to throw his vision off, but not in such a way to hurt anything else. And you sit there and you look at how incredible that is. What decides that that happens? What's to stop that from, by random happenstance, not coming together in the same area and us not being able to function? The brain is highly complex. Even the way you smell and breathe and taste, it's a highly complex system and processes. No way it could possibly be an accident. The complexity of life proves that there is a God. The intricate design to the universe proves that there is a God. Xander got a telescope from Danielle's uncle. And Danielle's uncle, he's incredibly intelligent, but on the eccentric side. He built a dome-shaped house, and his garage is dome-shaped. And off the top of it, he actually has a larger telescope that he'll take the kids over, and they'll be able to look through and look up at the night sky, and it's pretty cool, right? But he got a little telescope, and you can look up, and you can see how everything is up there, and you can see the planets, and you can see the stars, and you can look out, and it's beautiful. And you just think of how intricate everything is, and how, if anything were off in just such a way, how easy it would be for us to be pulled into the sun. How scary it is that everything just goes like clockwork. Too fast, too slow, it never would exist like this. If we were too close to the sun, we wouldn't be here. If we were too far away from the sun, we wouldn't be here. If the moon ever got complacent in its orbit, it got sloppy, bad things could happen. But all of it fits into a space. All of it works a certain way. Like even right now, we have winter. Right now we're experiencing winter. And we've got that little bit of a break. The farmers, they get to hang up their tools for a little while. Of course, there's different work that still gets done, right? But in the summer, we've got the harvest time, and we got all the work that gets done there. We have a wonderful system of seasons, a wonderful system of time. All of that, all part of God's design. And without it, what a mess we would be in. Psalm 139, verse 14, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our body is intricate in all its functions and design. Any little bit of a thing off, and we'd be done. The whole of creation proves that there is a God. Right? Now Psalm 19, verse 1. Go to Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. As we look up to the stars and we look at the world around us, we see the power of God. We see the glory of God, right? As we see the things around us, it just goes to show just how well thought out these things are. Now, I don't know if you've ever created anything. I'm not one who creates. And if I do, it's a very simple thing. It's not a very complex thing. I was joking earlier about gingerbread houses, right? You could tell mine. Like if I said, hey, if I made one, pick it out. And then I made that joke and Brother Mark sent me one that they had made over at their house. And it was the ginger Taj Mahal. The gumdrops all over, just beautifully intricate, fantastic. Now, that's kind of my point. Like, if I were creating a world, it wouldn't look like this. It wouldn't be this beautiful. It wouldn't be this purposeful. It wouldn't be this cohesive. And everything we see around us is just like that. And I've brought up illustrations before about different animals that cannot exist in an accidental form. Right, one of my favorite animals growing up were giraffes. Did you know that they've got little things in their capillaries and in their veins that close off when they go to bend down to get a drink of water? What would happen with an animal with a neck that large that bent its head down? What happens to you when you're upside down? Not that you've spent a lot of time upside down, but what happens to you when you're upside down? All the blood rushes to your brain, right? Imagine that much blood rushing to that little of a brain. It would pop, right? It shuts off. And as I sit there, it's got little shut-off valves that stops blood from running to its head. And scientists sit there and say, wow, this is a wonderful evolutionary thing. But my thought is this, what happened to the first giraffe that learned that it needed to have a longer neck to get to the trees, right? That's what they said. It was a horse-like thing that needed to get longer to reach to the taller trees. And as it grew, what happened to the first one that got just long enough to choke its brain out? Would die. Now, I don't know about you, but my understanding of reproduction is that once you're dead, you can't reproduce. So giraffes with longer necks can't reproduce because they're dead. And then you got things like the Bombardier beetle, which creates two chemicals in its carapace and it mixes it together and within a second's notice can launch itself several feet away from whatever it is about to eat it. So a little bird comes down, he's going to get himself a beetle lunch, mixes those two chemicals and flies off. How on earth does a bug decide that? Now listen, I couldn't tell you how to do that. Right? How does a bug get a chemistry degree, decide that it needs to build that within itself, and then do that? Well, it was an accident. Well, the first accident would have had to have blown the bug up, and bug pieces can't make baby bugs. And again, you just kind of look at that, the intricate design. We look around and we see evidence of God in everything we look at. And you look at how so many scientists stumble over themselves to try to find an accidental way these things happen when there's a much simpler way to view it. Amen. Now, how many gods are there? Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 45:5, 1 Timothy 2:5, if you want a New Testament, all goes to say that there is one God. Now, I read something recently, and it just irritated me. It was a paper put out by a lady who's in the theological study. You know, there's a difference between people who are religious leaders, religious teachers, and people who got a degree in religion. So she got a degree in religion, and she wrote a paper postulating that because they found evidence of Ashtaroth among Israeli religious sites, that means that at one particular time, Ashtaroth was a female god being God's wife. So God the Father, Ashtaroth God the wife, and then Jesus would be the Son of God. But it was one of the kings that led in a reformation that threw her out. Now, we've looked at this quite recently, all of the times Ashtaroth got thrown out of the temple, those that put those deities in there. And she said, well, because there's evidence, that means that this is what it is. And you completely deny what the Bible says, that it was put there and then pulled back out. So how many gods are there? There are one. There are many people out there. Well, we all believe in the same God. We just worship him in different ways. God is not the author of confusion. He gave us a book to tell us that who he is, what he wants. Right? Isn't that what you just did when you sat there and you were thinking, okay, I've got to go get a present for Uncle Billy over here. And Uncle Billy, he likes this and he likes that. So I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to find something that he likes. Right? So when we're sitting there, we're worshiping God. We got to find out who God is, what God says about himself and what he prefers. And we worship him that way. Right? So we go by the book. So the book says one God. Matthew 28:19. We see that God, the one, is also three, divided up into God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. This is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God, but three persons in the Godhead. Now, I have searched and I have dug for a proper illustration, but there's nothing like that. There's absolutely nothing I could use to illustrate how that could even be possible. Now, again, what we know about God is just because my brain can't wrap around it does not necessarily mean that it's not true. Because I can tell you what, there's a lot of things out there that happen on a regular basis that larger minds than mine can explain. And to me, it seems like magic. You know, you think about this little thing right here. I don't know how this works. I know how to work it, but how it knows to put the picture when I type it, and I put it in an email, I send it over to brother. I don't know how. That's magic to me. That might as well just be magic, right? You tell me that there's a tiny little wizard man in here and he's doing the things, I would believe it just as much as anything else you could tell me. My brother-in-law, he pulled apart a bunch of like a motherboard, and he showed me the circuits and the pieces and how it all works together. And I go, uh-huh, I have no idea. It doesn't think that way. He's talking mathematics and he's talking logistics and he's triangulation. I don't know all the stuff he's talking about. My brain can't wrap around that. Just the same as there's a lot of things about God our minds cannot wrap around. One of the biggest illustrations that are ever used to try to explain this is water, right? Water can be ice, water can be water, water can be a liquid, and water can be vapor. But here's the thing, those things can only ever be one at a time, right? Right, so right now there's some ice patches out there. Be careful. There's some ice patch. That's water as a solid. But it can't also be liquid and gas at the same time. So it doesn't really quite fit the illustration. So we can try to find an illustration, but there's nothing on earth that's quite like God, nor by his nature. So when we look at the Trinity, we understand that it is, but we're not going to be able to know exactly what that means and exactly how that is until we get to heaven. Right? When we get a better mind, then we'll be able to figure out. All we know is that it is, in fact, true because God says that it's true. Now, when we look at God, what is he? Right? We use anthropomorphic ways of trying to explain him, but what is he? Right? Letter A here in our notes, there are four statements in the Bible telling us what God is. John 4:24 reveals to us that God is a spirit. That God is a spirit. Now, there's different ways of looking at what a spirit is. From human understanding, we would often use, or traditional understanding, we would often use spirit as in the part that's within us, like our soul kind of a thing. Our attitude, it's a bit of us that lingers outside. But when we look at the word spirit, it is without body. It is existence without body, and that's what God is. God doesn't have flesh outside of Jesus Christ. He's got his body, but God himself, God the Father, is not a solid being. He's whatever he wishes to be. We see that God by nature is light, giving the illustration of divine holiness. So God is holy. We'll look at this later on during the sermon, but there's that part about God being so holy that he can't be around sin. He won't be around sin, and sin can't be around him, right? Which is why we need new bodies in heaven, which is why we need redemption before we can go to heaven, because sin in and of itself will not be around it. God is holy, like light is separate from dark. We also see that God, Hebrews 12:29, in his divine righteousness, is considered a consuming fire. God is not this namby-pamby, lighthearted kind of a thing that you find at the back of a gift shop store. God is righteous. God is one who deals out judgment and punishment. And again, it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have atonement and that we have grace and we have mercy. But in and of himself, he has no patience for sin, no desire for sin, and no tolerance for sin. So in that, he is a consuming fire. The Bible also teaches about God as his person or his personality. John 3:16, we know that verse. For God so loved the world. God has love. God is the originator of love. Proverbs 6:16, we see that God hates. Now, isn't that funny how so much of the world is comfortable for a God that is love, but they don't have an understanding of God that also hates? That God has not only stated that he hates sin, but God talks about people that he hates, things that he hates, circumstances that he hates. So we have to understand that God is not in a box where he is incapable of hatred or love. Remember, both are attitudes. Both are a level of respect. He is capable of the whole gambit. Genesis 6:6. Let's go ahead and go to Genesis 6:6. The Lord regretted that... Am I... Hold on. a second, he'd get caught back up. And it repented the Lord that he made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Grief. What kind of thing do we put at grief? Now, again, you have to remember, God creating the world, creating everything, while he knew it was going to happen, while he planned for it to happen, he still had to go through it. Remember, we got to look at God for who he is. God is a personality. God is a being. He created this wonderful thing, these wonderful people, and in their falling from, he now realized everything that has to happen. Not realized, but he now is faced with everything that has to happen, and it causes him to grieve. He is sad at the events of the fall of man. Right? He's looking at everything that's going on and the abuses and the perversion and all the things that are happening down on earth, and it grieves his heart. Deuteronomy 6:15, we see that God is a jealous God. He is a God who wants to be put first. He is a God with no tolerance of anything being over him. Now again, if it were you and me, it would be a selfish thing, right? But in all fact, he's God. There should be nobody we worship more. He's given us everything. He sustains and he maintains us. He has given us everything. Now my wife, she's a very patient woman. She's a very wonderful woman. She's not a very jealous person. But I tell you what, let's look at it this way. If I'm sitting there and I go over to our neighbor, I don't really know our neighbor all that well, and I give my neighbor this wonderful gift, right? Well thought out, well practiced, well, I put it all together, got a really nice big bow, had it professionally wrapped, went over and I gave it to my neighbor. Hey, hon, I'll be right back. I'm going to go over to the neighbor's house and I'm going to give him this gift. And then she goes, oh, well, what did you get him? And it was expensive and it was wonderful. And I give that to him. She goes, oh, that's very nice. And then she goes to unwrap her gift and it's a robe. You understand? That might be a little bit of jealousy there, right? I take care of you. I love you. I'm there for you. I listen to you. I put up with you. I pick your socks up off the floor. I yell at you about those socks on the floor. I take care of your kids. I do all of these things, right? You would be a hot mess without me. He gets the great gift, and I get a bathrobe. You understand? There'd be a little bit of jealousy there, right? So God looking down, I put the air in your lungs. I made you capable of breathing. I kept your heart going. I protect you. I sent my son to die on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven, and you're out there serving other gods. He has a right to that jealousy. You know, if I sat there and said, I should be the most important person in your life, that's wrong because I have not done the things that God has done for you, right? God deserves that. So it's okay for that to happen. 1 Kings 11:9, we see God can be angry. And he exercises that anger. And he has a right to that anger. It is not an uncontrolled and unthought about anger. Remember the commandment we have there, be ye angry and sin not. God is righteous in his anger, right? He's never just angry because he's in a bad mood, because he burned his Pop-Tarts, because he got stuck in traffic. God is angry at sin, and he exercises that anger. But thankfully, 1 Peter 5:7, we also see that God cares. All these are the different dimensions of God's personality. We can never allow God to be flat on the page. He's never 2D. He's always a 3D live thing. We wouldn't call him a person. We would not call him a human. But he is far more complex than we are. But so often we look at God in a way that we would want to paint him. Remember that illustration of the little girl? I think it was Brother Mark, you did that. The little girl, she was painting. And she said, Mom came up, well, what are you doing? I'm making a picture of God. Well, nobody knows what God looks like. Well, they will when I'm done. Right? And for each and every one of us, we're kind of can be guilty of that. We paint God the way we want to see him. There are many out there in the world today, they paint God how they want to see him, but God exists outside of that. And not only that, but there are vast amounts of knowledge about God we don't possess. We have just a glimpse of it. We have just small little brief images of God's mind and things. It won't be until we're in heaven where we really get to know him. We know about him, but we'll get to know him more in heaven. Now, what is God like? What attributes are there? We got a few more minutes here. We'll get into this. Right? Number one, we would say that God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. Psalm 149, one of my favorite there, thou hast searched my mind. God is all, he knows my down sitting, my uprising, my thoughts, my ways, my words. We pull all that out of Psalm 139. No matter where, we'll look at that a little bit later, no matter where I go, you're there. But he's omniscient. Having created everything, he knows about all things. Being all present, he is in all things. So God has perfect knowledge. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have? Perfect knowledge. If I knew exactly what was going to happen because I understand all things and I pick up on all things, it's wonderful. My boys, every now and then, they'll bring me things. When I was a kid, when you were a kid, didn't you just know everything? You knew how everything worked, didn't you? You'd get something and you'd figure it out in seconds. The older I get, the more I lose that ability to do that. Am I alone in that? My kids brought up a game that they've got. Daddy, I'm stuck on this. Right? Or they'll bring up math problems. Dad, I'm stuck on this. I'm like, yeah, me too, buddy. You figure that out. Come back here. You tell Dad. They came up to me with a video game. Dad, we're stuck. And I'm like, do you have any more of those math problems? I'd like to take a shot at one of those first. I don't know what to do with this. It'd be good to have all knowledge, to know specifically how things were going to go, what things were going to go. We've looked at that over the last couple years with what we're going to do about COVID and things like that. Wouldn't it be good to have perfect knowledge? God has that, which again is why it's so important for us to rely on God for his knowledge. And when we see that God says things, whether I understand it or not, I still go by it. We also see that God is all powerful, or we would say omnipotent. Job 42 verse 2, what can God do? God can do everything. Right now, I got stuck in this one question that somebody asked me one time, and I thought it was a ridiculous question. Can God create a rock that he can't lift and then turn around and lift it? And I just kind of sat there for a second going, what a useless thing to waste your brain on. Right? Because one, we're assuming a lot of things about God and a lot of things about rocks and strength and how that works. You see, for us, I need strength, muscle, energy, all that to move an object. If God just wants something moved, there you go. So can he create something that, I don't know. But you can spend all day trying to figure stuff like that out. But ultimately what we know is God is all powerful, right? He is the creator, the grand creator of all things. Whatever he wants done will be done. And we see that in that power is control. And that is the bulk of what power is. It's great to have power, but can you control the power? And he's got that as well. We also know that God is everywhere. Psalm 139, again, no matter where I go, up, down, away, hidden in the earth, God is already there. I cannot hide from him. He is aware of it. Now, again, how that exactly works? Meh. Again, that's God's mind, and it works separate from our mind. We also know that God is eternal. Now, the thing about eternal goes back to what he said in Exodus 3:14 as to what his name was, and that is I am. And again, I love the English language, but it's stunted a little bit to others. If we were to pull this back to more earlier forms of what I am, in Latin, they would use the word etra, or has being. And the way that it was said is self-contained being. Means no beginning, no creation. It exists outside of being mutable or changeable. Right? In many languages, you use male or female pretenses, especially in the Latin type languages, depending on whether or not that word changes for anything else. God is contained within himself. Never had a beginning, will never have an end. Nothing ever acts on him. He acts on his own. Right? If I were to go over and I were to, I don't know, who can I pick? And I can pick up Brother Mark. I haven't seen him in a while. I go and I grab Brother Mark and I pick him up and I throw him in the back of the car and I take him out to a nice lunch. Right? I can do that, right? He is somebody that I can have a force on. I can go over, I can shake his hand, right? God, I can't do anything to God. Right? God is of himself. Whatever he chooses is what happens. So we see that he is eternal in that. Psalm 90 verse 2 uses the word everlasting, means that he is one that will never have an end. He never runs out of energy. These bodies, they run out of energy. Many of you this morning, you're sitting here and you're going, brother, I've run out of energy, right? I can't remember what one of the Gunnels texted me yesterday. So are you having fun yet? I am fresh out of Christmas spirit. I am wore out. As it turns out, you cannot run on cold turkey and cookies. Right? It's just not a good power source. I'm out of it, right? So we run out of energy. We run out of life. One day we will be gone, barring the rapture. One day we will be gone. God, however, never so much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.